And our sermon text today is 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. One view of time and destiny with which Westerners have a difficult time coming to grips is that of the East, the wheel of time. Think of time as a wheel, a cosmic wheel. It's a mindset that's utterly foreign to us, so foreign, as a matter of fact, that when confronted with it, we act as if it's irrational or has never existed until now, maybe the first time we've heard it. But it does exist for millennia. It's existed and it grips the minds, lives, and worldviews of literally billions of people all over the world. What is the wheel of time? Not the wheel of fortune, not a cheap TV show, but the wheel of time. Buddhists and Hindus, for example, and virtually all non-Western religions, conceive of time as a giant cosmic wheel in which all events revolve in a giant circle. Cyclical view of time. What seems to us as individual distinct events never to be repeated are actually things that are part of a whole that is eternal. Under this system. So unified and cosmic is this whole of time that there really is no distinction between events. What's happening even now in this worship service has happened eons in the past and will be repeated some eons in the future, exactly as it is now. Now, we often say glibly, what goes around comes around, right? But Buddhists believe that that's literally true. The wheel of time is called Kala Chakra and is observed to be turning slowly, eternally, and inevitably. Progress, change, movement, they're illusions when once this view is absorbed. How can one progress when the outcome is the same as it always has been and will be the same in some distant future too? And several consequences obtain when once this perspective is believed such that it shapes one's view of reality and the resurrection of the body is not a part of it. There obtains a kind of resignation and hopelessness that overcomes the soul even. And this tendency has long been observed in the East, even under Islam. My son, when he was serving in Afghanistan, found this time and time again. As the Lord wills, kismet. Kismet is the idea of fate in the cosmic wheel of time under Islam. The future cannot be any better or any worse, but only what it has been in the past. I can't affect what happens to me. But only accept it and maybe, like under Buddhism, rise above it through the disciplines of meditation. A second thing that obtains, action. My actions to alter and improve my circumstances are thought to be futile. Did you ever wonder why no Indian Hindu or Tibetan Buddhist invented the internal combustion engine or cured polio or flew to the moon? It's precisely because in their worldview, such attempts to get control of one's earthly circumstance was thought to be sinful and futile, far beneath the meditative efforts of the Eastern guru. And then thirdly, there is an overall fatalism that pervades one's worldview. Hope, as we know it, hope towards the future and the resurrection and the life eternal, those kinds of things, is unknown in the East. Under this system, the gods have no love for us, per se. We are used as pawns, with the future utterly determined by impersonal forces. Why live as if there's anything to live for? Almost every pagan worldview with cyclical time ends up here. When time and matter are eternal, with no beginning and no end, then our movement through time must be cyclical. There's no escape from it. And so it's no coincidence that the Judeo-Christian worldview is the only one that offers an escape from paganism with the concept of linear time rather than cyclical time. Linear time says that an infinite personal God, there is something infinite, and that is exclusively and only the infinite personal God of the Bible, who is beyond and outside of time, and thus the only being eternal and above time and matter as well, that he created the universe with a beginning, a middle, and an end. History thus progresses from beginning to its end. And there is then implicit in the biblical worldview an order. That's the title of our message today. There is an order that is not found in any other religion on the face of the earth. The generations in sequence matter to the biblical authors, and the account of events matter to the gospel writers. Luke says, when he composed his gospel, "It seemed good to me to write an orderly account of the things that have been accomplished among us." The historicity of Christ, the historicity that indeed he lived, was born, lived his life, the historicity of Christ is crucial, as it is in no other religion. That the Buddha existed is germane to Buddhism. That an orderly account of his life and times be written matters not one whit. Only in biblical Christianity that stakes its credibility upon redemption in linear time and space. This demands an orderly account of redemptive history. And that's abundantly borne out for us today in the text before us. We have in brief here an overview of that redemptive history, and also an insight into the Trinitarian economy between the Father and the Son. A very precious text for us. Well, let's look at it then today. I'll give it some consideration a little bit. I have 2 points from this text I want to make with you. Number one, verses 20 to 23, order. There is a distinct order to salvation history. You've got a brief outline there in the inside flap of your bulletin. There is a distinct order to salvation history. Natural death to all in Adam, resurrection life to all in Christ, according to the model of the first fruits, the resurrected Christ. Resurrection, according to the model of the first fruits, that is, the resurrected Christ. Now, you remember the flow of Paul's argument over the last few weeks, okay? He's saying virtually, O Corinthians, contrary to what some of you think, there is a resurrection of the believer from the dead, which we know must be from Christ's own resurrection from the dead, and for which we bear abundant witness. So Paul is exhorting the Corinthians. And what Paul does then in the verses before us is show the absolute necessity of all redemptive history as bound and linked to this seminal fact. That is, Christ is raised from the dead. And so shall we. The absolute necessity of all redemptive history is bound up with Christ's resurrection. Without that ground floor fact, the whole structure of Christianity collapses. And as Paul observed so pathetically in verse 19, we are of all people most to be pitied, right? Without the resurrection. Paul goes on, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, right? He doesn't leave that unsaid. It says it in so many ways. Therefore, pity need not be extended to poor Christians. That there will be a general harvest of resurrected souls is intimated by what Paul calls Christ's own resurrection, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There's his favorite euphemism again, and that's not meant to be done in the worship service, falling asleep. But that is a euphemism, of course, for the death of the believer. And Christ is the first fruits, having been raised from the dead. And that's an apt metaphor, too. Israel had an entire festival of the first fruits, anticipating, of course, the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of Christ. Just as there's an early grain, early plums and figs, some of the best of that produce, this anticipates a fuller harvest to come, and so our Lord's resurrection is the earliest and best of a greater harvest to come. In this reality, you may take great comfort, O Christian. We do every Resurrection Sunday, don't we? Every Easter, take great comfort and joy and celebrate it. Token of the greater resurrection to come. Now, Paul goes on to unpack this metaphor a little further with the technique of double parallelism. Don't be intimidated by that term. Double parallelism. Pretty evident from the text. The two parallels move from the general to the specific. First of all, the general parallel. For us, by a man came death, in parallel to that. So by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. The general parallel, right? Now, the objective covenantal nature of our existence is what is highlighted here. The objective covenantal nature of our existence. Without mentioning the exact personages of this relationship, the roles are featured. By a man, there's an impersonal noun there, shows the federal headship of a single representative standing for an entire people. The representative role comes to the fore, not an individual named person. In other words, all individual protestations to the contrary, right? Whether you think it's fair or not, you have already been represented at creation. You have already been represented in this great test by another person. You've been represented, a man. What did this man do for you in your stead? What did he do? Did he go out and slay a great dragon and use its body parts to make the world, as in the Baal myth of the creation of the Canaanites? Right? Did he score more touchdowns, hit more home runs, and win more races than any other man and impute those records to you? No, obviously. Representation. We know something about representation. Did he go to Washington, D.C. and vote to give you a bundle of government programs for free food, cars, medical care, bring home lots of bacon? Is that the kind of representation we're talking about? No. The fact is, he was a covenant head. He was a representative for you in the covenant of creation. And the fact is, he sinned in the garden. So that he, and consequently, since we are his progeny, all of us die as well. The only record he imputes to you is that of miserable failure, such that his sin and all of its misery becomes yours. The only bacon he brought home is rancid flesh that rots in the grave. That is the great tragic material fact of covenant life. We live and breathe and we have our being in a covenant economy. And though lost man may object and say, well, I didn't eat the fruit. I'm not responsible. Still, the reality is that this one man behaved so, and he behaved so as to die, such that all of his progeny too will die. We are true sons of our Father in this respect. It means you, dear listener. But what makes this a parallelism is that another covenant person, a representative, a federal head, has also acted on our behalf. Just as the first man was authorized to do so, the second man is also authorized to act on our behalf. And his covenant role is highlighted. By a man has come the resurrection from the dead as well. What did he do so as to merit a resurrection on your behalf? Well, he behaved in an opposite fashion to the other guy and lived a perfect covenant obedience instead of covenant disobedience. And therefore, his righteousness becomes yours. And his life becomes yours. And finally, his resurrection too becomes yours. So, Paul masterfully first highlights the covenant nature of God's economy. Not dispensationalism, covenant economy. You can't miss it. We do not live in a dispensational world. We live in a covenant world. But he doesn't leave it there. He gets specific, doesn't he? He goes on to say in verse 22, for as in Adam all die in parallel, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 22. Lest there be any confusion, Paul closes this loop. The first and second men are named, Adam the first and Christ the second. Both were federal heads of their respective races. Adam for all of those in him, and Christ for all of those in him. Christ is not inclusive of the all in Adam either. They are different alls. There are many in Adam who are not included in the all of Christ. Those in Adam who do not have faith in Christ will go on to die in Adam. Those who do believe in the Christ and his resurrection will go on to life and will share in Christ's resurrection. So, the all in Christ were once in the all of Adam, but have now been rescued from that number and are now recreated in the image of the rescuer and will therefore experience a resurrection like his. That's the very essence of salvation, isn't it? So, the very point of much of the Gospels, especially John's, is that God the Father authorized, that is bestowed full authority upon his Son Jesus to act in this objective role of federal head and thus create a new race of men who would one day experience a resurrection like the one for which Jesus was destined. This idea of federal head, we see it all around us, too, in miniature. Fathers act on behalf of their families, don't they? With consequences, either for blessing or for error and sin. There are elected representatives in a federal government that vaguely represent the idea of representation, federalism. Presidents act for their nations abroad, don't they? Which is why we should choose our presidents very carefully, because we have one acting for us abroad even now, with luminous and dangerous consequences. So we understand vaguely what federalism means, but in the covenant economy, it is even more tightly bound to the federal head of that covenant. And so the impersonal noun of verse 29, or of 21, is now the personal noun of Jesus the Christ of the Gospels. Christ himself makes this specific in regard to the resurrection. He says in John, once again, John chapter 10, we'll get to this in our coverage of the Gospel of John. For this reason, the Father loves me, that I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I receive from my Father. Authorized by the Father, Jesus is to do these things. And because of texts like these, Paul has it on good authority that all of those in Christ will be made alive too. Are you listening, Corinthians? Paul is saying, are you listening? Are you listening, Idahoans? The resurrection is a reality, a blessed reality, if you are in him. But there is an order to this resurrection, too. There is an order. Thus our title today. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And here the all is specified, right? Those who belong to Christ. Now in weeks to come, we'll see the link. The link that binds his return with our resurrection. But for now, the sequential order is foreshadowed, highlighting the prominence and priority of the second Adam's resurrection. It will be at the signal of his return that our resurrection will commence. And what a glorious day that will be. It is this hope that Easter foreshadows. A living hope that Buddhism, Hinduism, atheism cannot even approximate. No cyclical view of history that traps us on the excruciating wheel of history can match the linear progress of true redemptive history. That linear progression is unfolded for us too in the following verses, which brings us a heavenly order. Point number two, verses 24 to 28. Point number two, order. There is a distinct order to salvation history that is goes on with the destruction of all his and our enemies, the delivery of the kingdom to the Father, and the subjection of all to the Father. A distinct order to salvation history. Here, in these few brief verses, we've got the book of Revelation summarized. You don't need to read the book of Revelation. You got it all summarized? No. Go on, read the book of Revelation. Rollicking good tale and gives us much of Christ's labor. Now, in a series of profound digressions, Paul binds the sequential element of redemptive history. He binds that sequential element together with the necessity of the resurrection. They're bound together. You don't have a resurrection, you don't have redemptive history. Note these sequential digressions, these linear digressions. Number one, the end. when a conquered kingdom is presented as a gift by rights. A conquered kingdom is presented as a gift by right. Now, we're not always familiar with these things because we don't see them played out, but an allusion is made to a great ceremony of pomp and circumstance when a lesser king would conquer on behalf of a greater king and make great ceremony in presenting that great king with a presence of his victory. Presence, that's as in gifts, the gift of his victory. David did so to Saul, even as Joab would do unto David. Roman generals would do the same for emperors and medieval kings for their suzerains. And here the Corinthians would immediately see the kingdom that Christ has won. It's the point of the Gospels, right? Christ has come to establish his kingdom. And he will present that kingdom then to his Father. He will present that king. And here is laid out for us the paradidomi. That's the Greek word for giving over or to make as a gift. The Son presents to the Father. And then further, second part of this digression is the prior triumph when Christ defeats all enemies of God. Christ is going about now defeating all the enemies of God. The reason this is a digression is that Paul is working backward from the ceremony of presenting the kingdom to its previous winning. Christ began conquering at the cross, where he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumph overing them in it, that is, in the cross. Paul lays this out in Colossians chapter 2. And indeed, Paul glories in this in Ephesians, for example, Ephesians chapter 1. He lays that out for the Ephesians. He says, the working of his great might, that is God's great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So there is that triumph, that conquering, while Christ is defeating his enemies, doing this even now. Ever since the resurrection then, as the kingdom is flourishing and expanding as the church grows, so Christ executes his office as king. Our standards reflect this very succinctly in your Trinity hymnal there. On page 871, you have in the shorter catechism, question number 26 that asks, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer is, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. That's how Christ executes the office of a king. And he's doing that now, conquering all his and our enemies. That's the sense here of the digression, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Right? That's right there in our text. And then thirdly, digression-wise, significantly, the last enemy defeated is death itself. The resurrection, by definition, is the death blow to death. Paul will make a great flourish at the end of this chapter with this profound irony. That new life in Christ can bring death to old life in Adam is one of the great triumphs of this king. And it is your life now too, O Christian. Death is defeated, if indeed you have put your faith in this one who now reigns as king. In my prayer journal, I have different signs for people that I pray for. I have everybody I know, all of you are in my prayer journal. And I have over 1,500 people now, including children, in my prayer journal that I pray for systematically. But When we lose some of them, when they die, I have an RIP that I circle and I put over their names. Rest in peace. But indeed, those who have died in Christ then have this promise of the resurrection. So I have a great deal of joy as I pray for even those with RIPs over their names, because death has been defeated now in their lives. What a blessing. And then fourthly, the fourth digression, that is the initial authorization of the Son for his kingship is given here too. The initial authorization of the Son for his kingship. Now the Apostle Paul cites Psalm 8:6 to indicate the authority for bringing all things in creation under his subjection. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. That's right out of Psalm chapter 8. The Son of Man. What is the Son of Man that you consider him, right? The all here in things being put under his feet. The all here is truly all, extensively over all of creation. But a great qualifier is made as well to the one who stands outside of time and creation. That is the one who created all things, God the Father. God the Father, who commissioned Christ and put all things in subjection to him in the first place. We see here the majestic sovereignty of God and the interplay within the Trinitarian Godhead, too. The veil is peeled back a bit. We see in these very dense verses here, nevertheless, that interplay within the Trinitarian Godhead. As the Son within redemptive history is subjected to the Father. This important qualifier that Christ is subject to the Father within the context of redemptive history is in full harmony with a biblical doctrine of the Trinity as well. Paul telescopes a great deal of theology and redemptive history into one verse here. The point is to bring all things to a culmination. To bring all things to a culmination in God the Father. God the Father, to whom we are directed and unto whom Christ has reconciled us. As Gordon Fee puts it succinctly, he says, these words, that is Christ being subject to God, that God might be all in all, must be understood soteriologically, not metaphysically. Okay, don't lose me here, because Paul is speaking soteriologically, that is saving-wise, not metaphysically. When we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, we have language that describes the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. Once again, okay, I see, you're still tracking with me, right? The idea of the ontological Trinity, that is in the nature of their being, there is equality. Our standards call it the equal in power and glory. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in power and glory. But there is also the economic Trinity. That is in the nature of their function, they have roles in bringing redemption. That is the Father sends, the Son accomplishes, and the Holy Spirit applies. A great book on this topic is one by John Murray, probably the best. I highly recommend Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray. And it explains in greater detail here what Paul is wrestling with here. Anyway, in other words, this text does not call into question the equality of the persons in the Godhead. We have many texts that speak to this issue. This is but one of many. God the Son, God the Spirit are as much of the substance of the Godhead as is the Father, clearly established by other texts and other places of Scripture. However, in the great pageant of redemption in history, the Son is voluntarily subordinate to the Father in his execution of that plan. That's clearly taught here. But we must also note the context for the subordination of roles, not the subordination of substance. The plan of redemptive history articulates this for us. God commissions and sends. Christ saves and conquers. The Spirit converts and comforts. All three persons of the Godhead participate in the same substance of the Godhead, equal in power and glory. They differ in their role of salvation in bringing many sons to glory. And so it is that Paul can bring it all home to the God to whom Christ reconciles us. In this unbreakable chain of salvation, remove any one element from it and the whole chain is broken. God the Father is seen to be the sovereign one behind it all, including the resurrection of Christ and all who are in him. There is a resurrection of believers, dear listener, and your faith in him means that you will be raised on that day. God will be all in all on that day when you are raised in him. Texts like this assure us that despite how circumstances might present themselves to you today, there are many grieving type of circumstances. Todd's family is going through this right now. Nevertheless, Christ is busy about conquering that kingdom, even as he transforms you more and more into the image of Christ as you struggle with your own discipline in your life and looking and behaving and being more and more like Christ. Continue to remember that you're laboring towards that great and glorious day when he'll be able to complete his task then of making his enemies a footstool. The enemies that are in your life are his enemies as well. And through you, he is conquering them. And as he does so, you have the promise of that day of glory when they will be conquered and turn that glorious present of a kingdom, which includes you, over to the Father. What a day of rejoicing that will be, too. So don't neglect or despise it, brothers and sisters. Look forward to it. Claim it. Let it encourage you and beckon you towards that day of consummation and victory. Will you be there? Will you be one of those rejoicing with exhilaration, with unbounded joy, like our text in Revelation indicates? Or will you be one of those in despair, weeping and gnashing your teeth because you did not believe when you had the opportunity? You have that opportunity now. Exercise your faith in this one, and those precious things will be yours. I pray that it will be that, right? That you are rejoicing with the saints. And that all of you here today, it will be said, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with him. Encourage one another with these words. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged today with the promise of the resurrection in your own life. Well, let's now come to that place where we are further encouraged of these things, bought for us in the body and blood of our Savior, emblemized in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.